Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will, tonight. It's so good to be here, and thankful for the opportunity to come and speak to you, and hope I'll be able to control my emotions tonight. It's great to be back here. How many of you are new to the church since we moved away? Can you raise your hand so I get a... Okay, a few of you are. Some were gone and back again, right, Jacob? About 7 years ago, the Lord called us to move to Greenville, South Carolina, and I feel that time was an interesting time of our life. We loved being here at Inner City. It's the best, and I say this without flattery, it's the best church that I know of anywhere, and best people, because the people are the church. But God told us, not in direct revelation, I got my theology straight, but through compulsion and providence, that we needed to take what we had learned here and as good stewards, invest that somewhere else. And so 7 years ago, we moved down to South Carolina very quickly. And we miss you all a lot, but we're thankful we get to see you regularly. Thankfully, Greenville's a destination for a lot of people. It's a real blessing. We worship with many of the students from here that come to Bob Jones on Sundays. We see them every week, sometimes more than once a week. They're the best students we have at Bob Jones, and we have more coming next year, so we're really looking forward to that. When I got a note from Phil inviting me to speak here on behalf of Pastor Doran, and I thought, man, how do you distill 7 years of ministry somewhere into one sermon? You know, how can you do that? And I thought, well, I could take a couple hours and probably work something out. But my mind was immediately drawn to a few texts and of scripture that I thought, I just want to, you know, I want to share how faithful God has been through you, through us. And that's the way I always have felt being sent from Inner City, being a missions pastor for, you know, 18 years. Most of that time I was a missions pastor. We were in the business of sending people out, right? So you send them out and you support them and you minister through them to the people they're ministering to. You minister to them by praying and being co-laborers with them. And so I was kind of used to doing that. I didn't know it would be done for us so much. And I know I'm not a cross-cultural missionary. Well, some would say the South is a different culture. Certainly during COVID, South Carolina was a different culture than Michigan. It was like a different country in some ways. But I do feel as if you all have faithfully sent us and prayed for us. So as I approached this, the message tonight, what was I going to preach on? I spent a lot of time in prayer, and I thought really my mind was drawn to Hebrews chapter 4, and as I studied this, I thought, how fitting to share from the book of Hebrews. Now, you might remember Pastor Doran preaching through Hebrews. How many of you remember that? I remember it. I actually looked it up because I was curious, and it was 2001, 2002 here at Inner City. And so I thought, well, that's long enough ago that maybe I won't say anything that contradicts Pastor Doran. I probably should have listened to his messages first, but I didn't, just so I wouldn't copy them, because they're always the best. It's unique. Hebrews is unique for a couple other reasons. We don't know exactly who the author is. A lot of people have their opinions about that, and a lot of dissertations have been written about that, about who the author of Hebrews is, but we're just not told who that is. And unlike most of, really all of the rest of the New Testament, we really are given a very, very clear picture of who the authors were. It's unique as to its theme. It gives us the unique ministry of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the superior ministry that he has, and the superior person that he was, superior to all beings on this earth, fully God. And he's our great high priest, as we'll see in part of this chapter here tonight. It's unique because of its theme. In a community like this, where in Allen Park, you know, a lot of Roman Catholic influence, and people are constantly told they need to go through some kind of human mediator. It's an incredible privilege to go straight to the throne of God, knowing Christ is our everlasting mediator. He's our great high priest. And so we can draw near with confidence as we'll finish our message tonight to the throne of grace to get grace and mercy, because we certainly need it. There are some things about Hebrews as you read through the book, which we won't do entirely tonight, but as I was reading through the book and preparing just to focus in on this one section, I was like, man, these people are so much like the people of inner city. They're well taught. Paul says, I'm convinced that you could all be teachers. And through the families of this church, we have so many good teachers. Our Sunday school teachers are better than many pastors in the United States. And isn't it a wonderful privilege that I'm glad Pastor Doran can be on a sabbatical, but that you have so many pastors here that can preach the word so effectively and so well. It's a great privilege. The author knew the Hebrews. He had a high opinion of them. He looked forward to visiting them, and he was convinced that God had things in store for them. And that's always been Amy and I, our opinion of inner city. We love you. I could say with Paul, we have you in our heart all the time in our prayers. We're so thankful that we can visit. It's always a blessing. It's always hard to visit because it's hard to leave again, and hard to say hello and goodbye. He knows he can depend on them for their prayers, and he can share news of mutual friends. Even tonight, before coming, I was texting with Ed Flower, and I said, Ed, I know people in our city have been praying for you. What would you like me to say to them? And he said, yeah, definitely, please tell them, thank you so much for your prayers for him and for Anisha, as Ed's gone through his chemo treatments for non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. He's come to the end of those treatments, and maybe you've gotten updates from them or seen updates, but he's doing really well. He has a PET scan this week. It was delayed until, I think, tomorrow, and he gets the results later this week about how the effect of the chemo treatments were. And so keep praying for him, but he wanted me to thank you so much. And he said, profound thanks to many who have prayed for me and for our family through these months. He said, thank you for your emails, texts, messages, cards, and gifts, words of encouragement. He said, I could not have done this without them. And I know he means it. The writer of Hebrews recalls very fondly the formative times of early days when they endured much together. You know, whether it's our basements getting flooded together, we've all endured that. You know, people say, what do you miss most about Allen Park? And I'll say, there's one thing I don't miss about Allen Park is worrying about my basement flooding for the fourth time, you know. But so much we endured together, so many joys, much suffering together, especially recently when we've faced times of loss. You know, I'm like, I'm so thankful we get to spend eternity together. What a blessing. We come back here, and there are people that were here that aren't here anymore, but they are there with the Lord, and we'll be there together soon, all of us. I've enjoyed the weddings with people from inner city. You know, Nate Caramon and Lauren Flower have been involved in their weddings and their counseling and premarital counseling. We prayed tonight for Paul Scherf. I just couldn't help but think I had Taylor, his grandson Taylor, in my evangelism class last year. And Taylor would come to class every week and say, man, I witnessed to this guy. He worked in a warehouse, you know, where they loaded stuff. That's what they do in warehouses, I guess. And he would say, you know, after work, I met this guy in the parking lot and I started sharing the gospel with him. And he would say that over and over again. And so he got his grandfather's heart for the gospel for sure. The author of Hebrews is helped and encouraged by the generosity of the people. And he says that in chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And I certainly would reflect the ministry, the words of Ed and my brother, and say your ministry to our family has been profound. I'm probably your best recruiter for Spread the Word down at Bob Jones, you know. I tell every guy that's in ministry training he needs to do this one of his summers. And I didn't realize my son would want to do it so badly, and he did. And then he got sick. He had to come home for a month, but he's back. And I'm so thankful he gets to be under your influence again. So good. I love watching the old videos from, you know, first grade. They would do the nativity scene or kindergarten, I don't remember, but when the kids would all act things out and you know, Mrs. Dawson and Mrs. McNamara would narrate the nativity. And well, what a blessing. Your influence in our family has been profound. And Paul is finally, or if it's Paul, the author to Hebrews, is encouraged by their love and in following of their leaders. In chapter 13, we see that rounded out. Submit to them, obey your rulers, for they watch for your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I will say, through testimony of years, and I know Pastor Doran would say this and everyone else, that ministry to you is a joy. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful privilege. And not everyone I minister to down in Greenville is a joy, but most of them are. But you all have been a powerful and profound joy to us in our ministry. And again, I do feel like I stand as a steward of what you've taught me and just pass that on to others. But overall, the writer to Hebrews writes, I think, to these Christian Hebrews scattered that are facing difficulty, persecution, facing challenges to their faith, and he wants to encourage them, these believers in danger of being swallowed up by their culture and struck down by the opposition to their Christianity, to persevere in their faith in Christ, our sufficient and superior Savior, and in following God's promises. And that's really what we'll focus on tonight. My title of my message is Finding Rest in Christ in a Restless World. I don't know if you feel tossed about. I think we all do. And more and more in our culture, we feel like there's so much instability. Things have changed so rapidly in the last few years, and it's a restless world in which we live. And so as Christian believers, often we're dealing with anxiety and difficulty and distress and the effects of stress that impact our body and our mind and our spirit and our soul. And we feel restless so often. And the writer to Hebrews writes to people in very similar circumstances. It's amazing how you look back at the culture and circumstances of the believers in the scripture, and you find, man, they really face the same types of things we face, just sometimes different iterations or different permutations of them, but the same types of things. And so we want to find encouragement and hope and rest in what God has given to us through his word. We were able to go to Savannah last summer for a short vacation, and in Savannah, if you've been to Savannah, they have these squares in historic Savannah, and in the middle of every square, there's some kind of feature, a statue, a work of art, something like that. And in one of the squares, there's a statue, a larger-than-life statue of John Wesley. And I started reading about what he did there, and his brother Charles Wesley. They had a time in Georgia, both of them. They were two of 19 children born to their father Samuel and mother Susanna. And they pursued education at Oxford. They founded something called the Holy Club there, which they were trying at the time through serious study of the Bible, prayer, fasting, and charity to live lives that were pleasing to God. They were labeled derisively Methodists at the time because they had a method to their spiritual growth, what they thought at the time anyway. In 1735, they sailed with General Oglethorpe, you remember your American history, to Georgia, went to minister to the people there, the colonies there. Charles was Oglethorpe's clerk, and he also was the chaplain of the fort on St. Simon's Island, which also happens to be where my wife and I got engaged, on St. Simon's Island many years ago. There was a tree there called the Wesley Oak. There's a historical marker to this day, and under which Charles Wesley preached and George Whitefield preached there as well. They took a piece of that oak and they formed a cross, and it's hanging in the Christ Church at St. Simon's Island even today, even though the gospel is probably absent from that church. Through their missionary service in Georgia, they had doubts about their experience of salvation and rest in Christ themselves. And one of the Wesleys famously said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me?" He asked that question on his return to England. And the answer to this question came shortly after their return from America. He and Charles were influenced by some Moravian brothers. Those were early missionary sending people. They had a passion for tent-making missions before it was popular. and way before even missions was popular, and they were influenced by them and their simple faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And they got together in a study, and Charles says he experienced true conversion after speaking with these brothers and believing the gospel himself. He and his brother, who was converted shortly thereafter, are said to have sung a song that Charles had written. It goes like this: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Wesley went on to write almost 9,000 hymns during his time. Charles Wesley did. It said he wrote about 10 lines of hymnody every day in his adult ministry. They published 56 collections of hymns in their 53 years. Their first hymnal was actually published in Charleston, South Carolina as well. One of my favorite hymns of Charles Wesley's is the hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." I don't know if you sing an arrangement of that here. Bob Coughlin's written an arrangement. Dan Forrest, a Bob Jones grad, has written an arrangement. My wife has sung that. Molly Imes, a former music teacher of Inner City Baptist School, elementary school, she's written an arrangement of that hymn. So it's a well-loved hymn. And Wesley says, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die. I now am reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry." Now, I don't know for sure, but that hymn is certainly a reflection of this chapter of Hebrews, of what's taught in this about the intercession of Jesus Christ, about the finished work that he's accomplished on our behalf, about the difficulty that we face as believers, and how we can rest in the finished work and the continuing work of Jesus Christ. And the song is a wonderful testimony to that, the truths we see in this chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, let me read this in our hearing. Hebrews chapter 4, writer says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he had said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it," and that's us, praise the Lord, "and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How do we find rest in a restless world? The answer is very simple, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But let's expand that a little bit in our message tonight. St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." The writer to Hebrews gives a series of exhortations here. In reading this chapter, sounds like reading a sermon. You say, okay, you've preached it. Let's go home, right? When you read through Hebrews, you think, this is like someone preaching a sermon, and it really is, because there's several series of exhortations given to us. And let's look briefly at these. I won't exposit every verse for sure. That would take all night in the weekend. But we'll look briefly at the main points here. I want to say the first thing we notice in this section, it really goes back to chapter 3, verse 7, is that restlessness of soul comes from having an unbelieving heart. You know, the main question, maybe the most obvious point to make, is that if we have restless hearts, it is probably because we're not believing the truth of the gospel. We certainly live in a world full of restlessness, people seeking to find significance and identity in all kinds of things. Everyone has their own idea of what the right thing is. And the writer of Hebrews tells us we can only find rest through Jesus Christ. We see the example here given us of Old Testament Israel seeking to find rest on their own terms. We can really give them a hard time. I know sometimes we look at their example and we say, man, they failed so often, and yet we fail so often as well. But the author gives this extended warning to Hebrew Christians and to us that we are not to repeat their failures. So the beginning of verse 4, he says, "Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it." Or he says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We see the people of Israel, the children of Israel, receiving promises from God. God promised them a land in which to dwell. He promised them provision, that he would always provide for their needs. He promised them his loving leadership as their Lord, and yet they disobeyed him over and over and over again. They had in front of them what? A land flowing with milk and honey. What a blessing. A milk and honey, the provisions that would never run out. He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He promised his continual presence, and yet they rejected the Lord and they hardened his heart. They had an unbelieving heart. They fell away from obedience to the living God. They rejected the Lord and hardened their heart. When God gives us promises, we need to believe those promises. Old Testament Israel did not believe the promises of God. Instead, they hardened their heart. They did not obey the commands of God. Instead, they felt their way was a better way. And their way ended up in judgment, in wandering in the wilderness. Israel and the Hebrew believers both were struggling to respond to their circumstances with eyes of faith. And while there was a rest promised to them, they failed to secure that rest through unbelief. They failed to enter into God's rest. But we see here that now there's a rest promised for God's people today. What is this rest for all of us? You ever read through this passage and kind of wonder? Do you feel restless? I think there's a sense in which we all feel somewhat restless. How can we find rest in God? I read a statistic the other day that, and I know this from my ministry of counseling at the university, I'm often asked, what kind of problems do you deal with in the counseling office? And I say, well, we deal with all kinds of issues that people are struggling with, but at the top of the list is anxiety. Anxiety is a significant problem for people today, and it's caused by a lot of different things. But we can all agree it's a significant problem. It's a restlessness of soul, a restlessness of spirit. For some people, it is caused by things outside of their control, beyond their control. And so they need help in many different ways, physically as well as spiritually and emotionally. But for a lot of people, it's caused because of a failure to focus on the sovereign goodness of the Lord. And they need help seeing that as well. And it's part of the warning that Paul gives to us here. What is rest for us? And we do have to understand the audience. He is speaking to professing believers by both warning them that it's possible they might not enter into God's rest, while at the same time assuring believers that they can enter into God's rest. So it's got that dual purpose of of warning to those who may be presuming upon their faith, but also of assuring those who have faith in Jesus Christ that their faith is placed in the right object. It's an important concept for the writer to Hebrews. He mentions it 11 times. He speaks of entering rest in chapters 3 and 4. It's really how I would summarize it. It's a picture of what our salvation is under the sovereignty of God based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see in its context, it has both eschatological impact, that is, someday we will fully realize the rest God has promised as we spend eternity with Him. And I think we long for that. We were on Monday on the way up here, we were able to stop by and visit Bernice Reinerson, and she's been through some significant health challenges, and she's very dear to us. And she said, it sure would be good if the Lord would return today. And she hit her hand on the pillow. She meant it. Because we know, we long for the day when all things are made right, well, final redemption is accomplished. And so certainly this rest has ultimate significance for the people of God when the Lord rules over all things and sets everything right. So it has eschatological or end-time significance, but it certainly also has experiential significance for them. It was to be something they experienced. They entered into and experienced the benefits of that in their circumstances here. And in our circumstances here is something we should enjoy and enter into now, even though not fully still in our experience. That is, it's both positional. We enter into rest, the position of rest, and it's practical. We enjoy resting in the sovereign goodness of God, the salvation of Jesus Christ and His finished work. Leon Morris says, it's a place of blessing where there's no more striving, but only rest in the presence of God and in the certainty that there's no cause for fear. And I would define rest in my study of the context as a settled position, experience, and expectation of being right with God, free from the fear of judgment, free from ultimate harm from outsiders, free from the fear of the uncertainties in the world in which we live because of the gospel, because of the sovereign goodness of God, because of the standard of truth found in the promises and protections of God's word, and because of the sufficient work and gracious help of the Savior, who's our high priest. It's not a very short definition, I know. But as you read through this chapter, you see all of those aspects at play. And so as we face our lives of restlessness and of difficulty and discouragement, we have to say, what has God given us in His word to fix our faith on so that we can have rest even in the midst of a restless world and ultimately have the assurance of rest and glory with Him forever, which is a wonderful thing to look forward to. It's part of really what Jesus promised in Matthew 1, 28 through 30. This is a dear promise to many of us. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's still a yoke and there's still a burden, especially in this life, but finding ultimate rest in Christ is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Let's not repeat the failures of Old Testament Israel or of those who have gone before us who have sought rest in other places besides in the promises of God and in other people besides in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we not follow their example. But let me just give you a few practical points. Focusing truths. I call these focusing truths for finding rest in a restless world. Focusing truths for finding rest in a restless world. And this first point is really from a negative perspective. He tells us, you know, don't follow the example. Don't fail to do this. And I'd say the essence of entering into a position, an experience of rest, is to trust in the gospel and the sovereign goodness of a loving God. The first focusing truth of finding rest in a restless world is to trust in the gospel and in the sovereign goodness of a loving God. The writer says these things in chapter 4, verse 1. There is a promise that awaits or remains of entering His rest. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, good news preached to us, just as they also. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, it says, it was not united in faith in those, but he says in verse 3, we who have believed enter into that rest. There were those who failed to believe, but those of us who do believe enter into the rest. It's a real blessing. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, even now, but ultimately fulfilled in eternity. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." Instead of striving to enter rest on our own terms, on our own merits, in our own efforts, there are those who enter rest based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they truly can find rest no matter what the culture's like. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience as the Old Testament Israel." Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." I think he's saying you will, if you have become partakers of Christ, you will hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, there is an aspect of warning in this passage that if you're presumptuous as an assumed believer, but you're not really holding on to Jesus Christ, you may not truly be a believer. You may fall short. You may fail. But Paul, or the writer of Hebrews' words are words of encouragement. It says, careful attention to the wording here, and especially verse 14 of chapter 3 says that these lines do not cite what will be true if they hold on. That is, they will enter rest if they hold on to Christ, but what is already true of them and which is to be evidenced by their endurance through the pathway of temptation and difficulty. The writer asserted that their continuance in faith will demonstrate that they are members of God's household, not that it will make it so in the future. And so we're encouraged by these words to hold on to Christ and so experience God's rest and enter into it. We want to believe the gospel. And while we trust in God, we want to always be wary of sin's deception. There's a note of that throughout this passage as well. Be wary of sin's deception and self-sufficient presumption that leads to hardness of hearts. It says this in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Take care that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away." Or in verse 13, he says, "So that none of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The problem with deceitfulness is that it's what? Deceitful, right? Don't you wish every lie had a label on it that said, "This is a lie. You know, it's actually not true, so don't believe it, but we're going to tell you anyway." Or every method of deceit, you know, every temptation of Satan came with a warning that even in small print or maybe read really quickly at the end that this temptation is intended to cause you harm and lead to your eternal perdition. And so if you follow after this temptation, then you're taking on the responsibility for those results. But temptation looks great. You know, it's like a lot of prescriptions and such today you see advertised. No, be wary of deceitfulness. Be wary of self-sufficiency. We all need to be aware of the temptation to follow something that seems good but denies the promises in the Word of God, or something that seems effective but is not fully and finally effective as the work of Christ is, not fully sufficient. I've found, and you probably have too, in working with people, you're mature people, that often those who are most careful about the deceit of sin, most careful about their perseverance, their following after Christ, those are the most spiritually minded of people. And so be careful about the deceitfulness of sin. Be careful that you don't fall short, that you don't fall away, that you don't have an unbelieving heart. Be careful that positively you do believe the promises of God and you do believe the gospel, the work of Christ. And the writer gives us a safeguard here in verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, "Encourage one another today, day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so live in community with believers so that as you face temptations and you face discouragements, that there are enough people around you that they see what's going on in your life. And they say, "Hey, listen, brother, I know this looks good to you, but this is not the way of the Lord. Or I know this looks like something that could effectively save you, but this is not the way of Jesus Christ. So be careful." Let's have the kind of community that gathers around one another that says, "Let's watch over each other. As pastors watch over the souls of people, so we watch over the souls of one another so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And I know I'm preaching that point to the choir because you all have such wonderful relationships together. Make sure those continue on. It's a safeguard he gives to us. So first, we must trust in the gospel and the sovereign goodness of a loving God. He gives by negative example. Secondly, though, this is much more positive. We must depend on the power of the Word of God to effect absolutely true, life-giving, powerful, soul-exposing change. We must depend on the power of the Word of God. How many of you, when you read this passage, I guess you don't need to raise your hand, but I know when I read this passage through, I'm always caught. I'm always cautioned. I'm always a little bit fearful, to be honest with you, that I might be presumptuous about my faith. That I might go on and play the game and then come to eternity and stand before the Lord. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, that's not really how I feel, but I always have this twinge, okay? Have you ever had someone ask you, are you 100% sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved? And I'm always like, 100% sure beyond a shadow of a doubt. Man, I'm assailed by doubts all the time. Satan is an accuser of the brethren, right? But I have to place my focus in the right place. And that is in the work of Jesus Christ and in the underneath the word, the magnifying word of the word of God. And so he gives us here in verse 12 a wonderful thing. I don't know about you, but it kind of jumps right out at you. You know, this verse is one we memorize about God's word and its power, but in this context, it almost surprises you. It sneaks up on you. You're getting all this stuff about entering rest and not being like unfaithful Israel. And then all of a sudden, the writer says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I think the reason it is where it is, it's obviously because the Spirit put it where it should be. But the reason we see from the context and studying through this is because the writer knew that there would be people that are then fearful or twinged with doubt. There would be people that needed the reassurance that God's words exposure would bring. And the writer also knew there were people that needed the exposure that God's word would bring to judgment. You know, there are some people that, like, they need God's word to say, listen, you're not right with me. But there are other people that said, would need the exposure of the word of God that says, you are my child. Look at what I've said. And so we see the power of God's word to effect change and to give assurance. The church in general has exchanged the honest, healing, and hope-filled power of God's word for short-term experiences. And part of that's because we live in a therapeutic culture, and our main goal is to feel okay, right? Even when we're not okay. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, God's word is to expose how we really are so that we might be okay, right? And so as a church, I know you're faithful in hearing and listening to and teaching and preaching God's word and keep it up. But as you minister to others, understand God's word is powerful. What is this word? It's God's revelation, breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is given by inspiration. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So that the man of God may be complete or mature or perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. God has given us everything we need in the scripture to be who he has intended us to be, to live for his glory, to serve him. And so we have to be exposed to God's work, as his word, as much as possible, because God works primarily through his word in this age. It's characterized very powerfully. It's characterized as living and active. One commentator says, God's word does things. That's a profound comment, isn't it? It does things. It's active. It's not some ancient dead text. It's not some scroll in a vase, in a tomb, in a cave somewhere. Okay, it's living and active. It accomplishes what God intends. The means of its working is through its proclamation, whether it's preached or taught or read or shared, spoken, typed on the internet. Share God's word. It needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be spoken. It needs to be read. One writer says, the same word which at creation set the elements of the cosmos to their appointed task and still governs the universe toward God's desires, intentions, has the ability to change us as well. And that is true about God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says it even better. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And of course, not mentioned here, but what we see from other texts is the agency of the Holy Spirit working through the word to apply it to our lives to enact change in us. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. But Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1:17, he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. I think that refers to the Holy Spirit. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And of course, the famous quote of Paul in Romans chapter 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel message, the word of God, is powerful. When used by the Spirit, is the effectual means for accomplishing God's purpose. It's like the scripture is gunpowder and the Holy Spirit is the spark that creates the explosion that provokes change in our life, in our soul, in our hearts, and in our minds. God's word is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. This picture is used in other places. The Bible, as you know, the full armor of God, right? What's it called? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And a passage that's just a wonderful blessing to read, and the vindication of God's justice in the end times. In Revelation 19, John says, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. That really resonates with the truth of this passage, doesn't it? God is faithful, and his word is true. He himself is truth. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Out of his mouth a sword, and I think that sword represents the very word that he speaks, words of judgment in this context, words of vindication of his righteousness in the end times. This two-edged sword refers to the fact that God's promises in context, his promises of protection, of provision, those are promises that we need to believe, and his words of warning and exposure and conviction are judgments that we need to be aware of and avoid. It's a two-edged sword, even in this context. They're words of comfort, but they're also words of warning, right? And they pierce below the surface to things that you cannot see. The point is not so much to try to determine what the soul and spirit is or the joints and marrow is, but to focus on the fact that the Word of God is piercing. It goes right to the heart. It goes right to the innermost being, and it discerns what is there. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it has great results, powerful results, verse 13 says, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The powerful effect of God's word on our life, our thoughts and consciences are laid bare before the omniscient gaze of God and through the piercing work of his word. And so today, you may be here and sitting under the sound of God's word, and you're like, this is going right to my heart. I do see the warning in this passage, and I'm not sure I'm a believer. Well, stay under the sound of God's word. Listen to it. It will pierce you to the heart. It will effect change. It will do what God has intended it to do. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for most of you, I know most of you are faithful believers. Take comfort in the fact that God's word lays us open. If you're worried about the deceit of sin, if you're worried about the deceitfulness of Satan, then let God's word be your guide. Let it lay you bare and show you your motives, your intentions, and show you the goodness of God. It is discerning. I like the way that Pastor Doran, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but he almost always begins his sermons with the same words. You ever notice that? And if you didn't, listen next time he preaches or listen to some recordings. He almost always says something like this, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn somewhere. Almost always, because he knows his job is to faithfully proclaim the powerful Word of God. Let it do its work. And finally, just briefly, the last point. We must confidently seek the help of our gracious, merciful, compassionate, sympathetic high priest so that we hold fast to our confession. The writer ends with this, therefore, because of what has gone before, because Christ is our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, because there are things we must be warned about and avoid, because of the greatness of the gospel that we can believe and that we can enter into rest, because of the powerful, soul-exposing word of God, he says, I know you're going to need help. I know sometimes you're going to fail and you're going to need mercy. I know sometimes you're going to be fearful, you're going to be weak, and you're going to need grace. But you know what? That is available to you by boldly approaching the throne of God. These verses are so wonderful when he says, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because of all that he's done and all that he is, because of all of this, let us hold fast our confession. When you really study the person and work of Jesus Christ, how can you not hold fast your confession? That's what he says. But then he says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Far be it from that, we have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin. Christ faced temptation to the uttermost, and there could be a whole sermon on this. But only the one who has fully faced temptation without giving into it knows the full weight of temptation, the full impact of what it promises. God, Christ knows all of the things that we are exposed to. He knows he's our great high priest. He's gone before us. He's sympathetic. Christ not only knows all of the temptations, but he knows us. He knows us. He himself is omniscient God. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust, as the psalmist says. And yet he still makes intercession for us. He is powerful enough to accomplish his will. God and his sovereignty is powerful enough to accomplish his will. Christ and his work has shown that the God is loving. He loves us all. Even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is all wise. He knows what is best for us in every situation. We have a great high priest. He's able to do what he purposes to do. We have a sympathetic high priest. He's loving and compassionate. We have a wise high priest. He knows when we need mercy, and he knows when we need grace. What a blessing to have Christ living and interceding for us. And so we can boldly draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's that last line of, arise, my soul, arise. With confidence, we now draw nigh. With confidence, we now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry, based on the intercession of Jesus Christ. Trust in the gospel and sovereign goodness of a loving God. Depend on the power of the Word of God to effectively, absolutely, effect true, life-giving, powerful, soul-exposing change, and confidently seek the help of our gracious, merciful, compassionate, sympathetic high priest so that we will hold fast to our confession. And I hope that's an encouragement for you. And if we do those things, we will find rest in the restless world. We will find rest in Christ. Even now we will experience it while we all look forward to final redemption when we fully experience it. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouraging, soul-encouraging truth that it gives us. Lord, for the exposure it places us under, and yet for the comfort to know we can, with confidence, come to you based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. God, I pray you'll help us to hold fast our confession. Lord, help us to be those who enter into your rest, who look forward to full and final redemption, but we also experience a settled sense of being right with you, knowing that you are in control of all things. You are powerful enough to effect your will. You are loving, so that you will do what is good for us. And God, you are wise, so you'll do always what is best for us. Thank you for these good people at Inner City Baptist Church and the blessing they've been to us. Thank you for the blessing they are to so many. here and around the world. I pray, God, you will reward them for their faithfulness and continue to give them a fruitful ministry. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.